Welcome to KathleenWhitten.org. We believe that Kathleen's message will inspire you, encourage you, and give you a fresh perspective on life. Now, here's Kathleen.
Get that CD because it's going to be precept upon precept. It's going to be a layer and a foundation for the rest of this series. You know, it's wonderful to come in on a certain message and get the scriptures, but to come in and have the foundation of the message being your heart, things just start to click. It's like when you enter into God's world and God's word and God's thoughts and heart. At different levels of glory, the Bible says that we change from glory to glory. And in a certain spiritual point, as we change and change, the stories that we learned as young children start to click, and it starts to click together. And I just think that's so exciting. This morning, I am out of my skin with excitement to share with you this message, because it's one of the things that within the context of this teaching has started to click in my life. We've been talking about God's promise of rest and that He gives us a promise today that on this earth we can have rest. And that it's not the promise of heaven, that's a promise that we receive of eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. But it's before that, it's a promise of rest today. And He says in Hebrews 4:1 that the promise of entering His rest still stands. But also says in the same scripture that we need to be careful lest we fall short of it. So we talked last week about the fact that God has given us this promise of rest, this promised land of rest in the book of Hebrews. It's a promised land that John 10:10 describes, that we can have life and life abundant, that we can have peace and joy, irregardless of circumstances. And yet, the book of Hebrews says, it is your promise today, but you can fall short of it. And constantly through the book of Hebrews and in the writer describing this promise of rest that is for us as believers today, and it was for them as believers as well. He says, if you want to know how to enter this rest, look at the Israelites in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt and they wandered around in the wilderness. If you want to know how to enter, don't do what they did. If you want to know how to enter, don't even do what Moses did, because even as their great leader, a man that I can't wait personally to sit at the feet of Moses and learn from him, and the feet of Elijah, and the feet of Elisha, and the feet of Jacob, the feet of Deborah, the feet of Ruth. I mean, I get so excited about eternity. And yet Moses, this great man, did not get to enter into the promised land of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't do what they did. So we have to look at what was it that kept them from entering in the promised land. And God never hides anything from us. He's not tricky. We don't have to go on some kind of detective hunt, nor do we have to be brilliant to understand the Word of God. I'm a perfect example of that. It can be very simple. You can have two kids at home. But if you've got a heart that says, God, show me, teach me, I don't want to live this life and be nothing and experience nothing but pain and anxiety and fear and be on my way to heaven but have no life any different than anyone else, whether they're on their way to heaven or not. I want my life to count for something. Then God says, all right, I'll show you. We cannot enter into this promised land of rest if we have unbelief. Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And we saw how the Israelites were taken out of Egypt, which is like sin for us. They were delivered from Pharaoh, which is like us being delivered from the hand of Satan. And they were taken out of Egypt, just as we are when we receive Jesus Christ. We are delivered from our sins. And then they entered into this time of testing in the wilderness before they could go into the promised land that God had promised us. Just as when we receive Jesus, we enter into a time then of testing before we can go into his promised land of rest. And at first, when they were delivered and they saw all the miracles of God, much as we are when we become believers, they had excitement and belief and strength and faith in God, and they saw the hand of God work incredible things in their lives and in the lives of others, and their hearts were soft and their hearts were moldable by God. And they sang his praises and they were full of belief. And Exodus 15:2 says, "The Lord is my strength." That's what the Israelites were saying. "And my song, he has become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." And 1 month later, when circumstances looked kind of grim, the same people out of their same mouths said this: "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate the food we wanted, but you've brought us out in this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And isn't that just like us? Unbelief because we don't remember what God has done in the past. We get in the time of testing, which we as believers will all enter. And we have a Heavenly Father that wants us to pass the test because he wants us to enter into his promised land of rest, the abundant life that we can have that is not dependent upon circumstances. It's not even dependent on our doing all the right things or saying all the right things or making all the right decisions. It's dependent upon whether or not we continue to believe. And so over the next course of several weeks, however long it takes, I am so excited to share with you what's changed and is changing my life. And what that is what are the things that cause me not to believe? What are they, and how do I stop that so that I can enter into God's promised land? See, because I've tasted it, and I live it, and it's not dependent upon circumstances. And there are times that I step out of it. Mostly, I live in the promised land of rest and peace and joy. And there are times that I step out of it and it's hell on earth. And what God keeps reminding me is, Kathleen, most people don't even live in it. They live hell on earth as Christians, as believers, because they don't know. They don't know that God has promised us a rest. He has promised us a place where we don't have to live in guilt and remorse. We don't have to live in anxiousness. We don't have to live in pain and anger and frustration and depression and oppression and regret and confusion. We don't even have to figure it all out. We don't even have to make ourselves clean and get to a place where we have some kind of higher consciousness and we achieve past that place. How many of you have tried to just get past that place? It doesn't work. What God says works is, I will enter. I will lead you in, holding your right hand, to a land of milk and honey, to a land of peace and joy. But the one requirement is that you continue to believe. So this morning, I want to talk to you about one major cause of unbelief. The one major cause of unbelief is a little bitty word, a little tiny word that seems so benign, and we don't like to do it, but we don't think it's a very big deal. And yet this little bitty word can keep you out of your inheritance of promised life. If you do this little bitty word, you will forfeit your inheritance. And the word is worry. Worry. Jesus tells us not to worry about our lives. He says in Matthew 6:25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life." That's pretty all-encompassing. Your life. He says, don't worry about your life. Jesus also tells us, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to wear. In Matthew 6:31, he says, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" He says in Luke 12:29, "Do not worry about it." He goes on to say, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will wear." Matthew 6:32 says, "Your Father knows that you need all these things." And then Matthew 6:33 gives us the key to everything. Because Christ says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things, your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear, your children's college funds, your relationships." Think about everything that's encompassed in life. Your job, your occupation, your satisfaction. You're lying in bed at night and saying, "I am where I need to be." Contentment. All things pertaining to life will be added unto you. Jesus also says, don't worry about what you're going to say. How many of us worry about what we're going to say? We get in situations and we know something needs to be addressed on Monday at work, and we worry about it all weekend long. We even sometimes rehearse what we're going to say to people, especially if there's something that's difficult or something that we don't want to have to address. Maybe if it's something in your family between two people, and so you rehearse with your spouse what you're going to say. Well, if they say this, then I'm going to say that. And if I say that, then they're... If they look at me like this, I'm going to say it this way and that way. And then you get into the situation, it's not any of that. None of that even happens. And your spouse goes, "So what happened?" You're like, "Well, not anything like I thought it would." Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to say. Matthew 10:19, "Don't worry about what you're going to say or how you're going to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say." Luke 12:11 says, "Don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say." It's kind of like Christ saying, don't worry about being a people pleaser. Don't worry about how you're going to even talk or what you're going to say. If people don't agree with what I've called you to do, don't worry about it. I'll give you the words at the right time. If you need to talk to your spouse about something that is grieving your heart and you need to open up to them and you want them to receive what you're going to say, don't worry about it. Pray about it. And I'll give you the right words. And then finally, Jesus tells us not to worry about tomorrow. Matthew 6:34 says, don't worry about tomorrow. Matthew 6:27 says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Worrying not only doesn't add time to our life, it takes it away. I very seldom read email forwards anymore, mainly because most of you are the same way. You get like 60, 70 emails a day. I keep threatening myself that I'm going to change my email address, but then I realize that it's more work for me than anyone else, and so I keep the same email address, but I get like 60 emails a day, and I look at all these different forwards, and I just think, where do people have time to do this? Not to be insulting to anyone or anything, but I was sent one by someone, and I just happened to open it up yesterday, which is very rare, and it said this: worry doesn't help tomorrow's troubles, but it ruins today's happiness. Worry doesn't help tomorrow's troubles, but it ruins today's See, worry tells God, I don't believe you anymore. For some of us, we're saying, I don't believe you, and I've never believed you. But for others of us, we're saying, I used to believe you, but I don't believe you anymore. And that hurts the heart of God, because as his child, he knows you're forfeiting your inheritance of entering in to his rest. You know, I think I'm highly qualified to teach this because I came out of the womb worrying. I really did. I was my mother's what if child. Matter of fact, when I was a little kid, she said to me one time, if you say what if one more time, I'm going to punish you. Because my mind was always thinking, you know, well, what if this and what if that? And I could create worry where there was no worry. And in my natural state, if everything's going well, my mind used to scan like a computer to look, what do I need to be worrying about? Because surely there's something. Because if I wasn't worried, I was almost bored. It's like when I came out of the womb, I probably saw my mom, you know, lying there exhausted. I probably went, oh my gosh, is that my mother? Does she know what she's doing? I'm sure when my father held me the first time, I probably looked at him and went, if I could have talked, you know. So, like, do you have a college savings plan? I mean, what? You don't look like you know what you're doing. Can you imagine if your children, especially your worrywart children, could talk? Do you know how to change a diaper? Here, hello. I came out worrying. And I didn't start memorizing scripture because I was like, well, you know, I'm so holy and I know that God's taught, you know, he's put me on this earth to teach his word, and so therefore I'll memorize it so that I'll look very smart in front of people. I memorized scripture because I was desperate. I was desperate because I saw things in God's word and it was not in my life. And I knew something was wrong and I knew it wasn't God. When you see things in God's word and it's not in your life, the problem is not with God. And so I knew that I was full of worry and anxiety and fear, more than maybe even the average person. I'd also gone through a few circumstances that had helped me have anxiety, fear, and worry along the way, including having my spine fused to a metal rod and being in a body cast as a young child, going through rejection, going through leukemia, going through 9 surgeries. And so I had to look in the Word and see that God had promised me this promised land of rest. And I started to put His Word in my heart, and that's where I saw I was given something that all I had to do to go into it was to believe, but I didn't have it in me to believe without having His Word. And so I memorized Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, to trust in the Lord with all of my heart and to not lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways to acknowledge Him, and He would make my path straight, to not be wise in my own eyes, but to fear the Lord and to shun evil and be health to my flesh and marrow to my bones. I memorized Philippians 4:6, to not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to make my requests be known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, would guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. In Proverbs 4:20, to pay attention to His Word, to keep it in my heart and my mind, to not let it escape me. I'm paraphrasing. I could say it word for word. But what I'm emphasizing here is that keeping God's Word in my heart brought me to a place where I don't have to worry all the time. Worry keeps us out of the promised land, but it also keeps us from having fruit in our life. Matthew 13:18 says, Jesus says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life choke it out, making it unfruitful. you know that you can come here this morning, get dressed, get your kids wherever they need to be if you have kids. Drag your spouse here if you have to drag them. Come by yourself if you have to come by yourself. We make efforts to go where the Word is taught. And I can give out the Word. The Holy Spirit can speak the Word, which is the seed, Jesus says. And do you know that if your heart is full of worries, Jesus Himself says that the worries in your heart will choke out the Word that you heard and make it unfruitful. You can hear the greatest message. You can hear a message that resounds in your heart and that God wants you to hear because He knows it's going to change your life. And when something changes our lives, it changes lives to 1,000 generations. So often we think everything's just all about us. But it's not. It's about us and about our children and about our children's children. It's about the people that we encounter on a daily basis. Aren't you excited to meet people in heaven that say, I'm here because of you? Maybe people that you didn't even know you made any kind of an influence upon whatsoever. I remember talking to an infectious disease doctor when I had leukemia, and we had to knock out my bone marrow to a place where I had no immune system whatsoever. I had 300 white blood cells for about 3 or 4 months, which means you have no immune system. So we had infectious disease doctors and every kind of doctor around us, and I remember in the hospital, you know, wearing my little mask and no hair and all those tubes in my heart and sitting on the edge of the bed. And I had this infectious disease doctor that I just loved. And he asked me what I did and we talked a lot. And he said, I wish I could make a difference in people's lives like that. I said, every day you have not only the ability, but the permission to put your hands on people that are in desperate need of healing. But not just He has that ability, we do. The lives that we can change, but God first has to change us. So you may be sitting here this morning, and if you're anything like I was, you're worried that you're not going to be able to stop worrying, right? And you're laughing because you're worried. So I want to talk to you about some of the ways to stop worrying, and I want to give you some really good news. If you are a natural worrier like I was, if you are a person who's naturally filled with fear and anxiety and worry, then you have the best tools and the best possibility, the greatest strength to stop worrying. Because the same thing that you do to worry, you will do to have faith and believe and to enter into the promised land. And when you do, you'll lead so many thousands of others with you. Instead of meditating on the problem, meditate on the Word. That's number one. You know, when you worry, you meditate on the problem. That's what worrying is. It's meditating on a problem or a situation that you just can't stop thinking about it. You can't stop thinking about it. You can't stop thinking about it till it just drains the life out of you. It drains the joy out of you. The book of Proverbs says, a joyful spirit is what we're supposed to have. But it says that a broken spirit dries up the bones. A broken spirit comes from us just meditating and meditating and meditating and worrying and worrying, meditating on the problem, meditating on the past, meditating. And so if I want to stop worrying, I got to stop meditating on my problems, even though they're real. When someone tells you that you have a short time to live, that's very real. But I couldn't meditate on the doctor's words when I was given that news of leukemia. I had to meditate on God's words. meditating on God's word instead of meditating on the problem. I'll give you a couple of scriptures. Psalm 1:2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." David was a man after God's own heart. On his law he meditated day and night, day and night. If you have a natural propensity towards meditation, which I would say that if you're a worrier, you do, shift from meditating on your problems to meditating on God's word. Psalm 119, verse 15 says, "I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways." Joshua 1:8 says, "Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then you will be prosperous and successful." How many seminars and books and tapes and CDs and DVDs are out there just selling like gangbusters on prosperity and success? And yet God's word says very simply, right there in Joshua 1:8, if you meditate on God's word, you will be prosperous and successful. Don't meditate on the problem. Meditate on God's word. I could spend weeks talking about that. So often we try to quit doing something, but it doesn't work unless we can replace it with something else. So I know that I've had people throughout my life, you know, from a young age up until now, say, just stop worrying. Just stop worrying. Well, that didn't work. Because then I went from meditating on problems to meditating on nothing. It's hard to think about nothing. Have you ever tried to do that? Okay, right now, 1, 2, 3, think about nothing. I had to switch gears from thinking about the problem and meditating on the problem to meditating on God's word. And then the seeds that were planted in my heart and God's word that was planted in my heart took root and grew and begin to bear fruit enough to give out. It's so exciting. Number two, if you want to stop worrying, instead of talking about the problem, talk about the good things that God has already done. Make yourself. You know, I noticed that every time Lacey and I were able to go on a walk, which seems to be about every other weekend on Saturdays now, our natural inclination is, okay, what are all the problems that we need to kind of talk about now that we're alone and the kids aren't with us, and what are our things that we need to work out? And so I've purposed in my heart, he does it more naturally than I do. Matter of fact, I've tried over the last 16 years of marriage to train him to worry. And I was highly unsuccessful. He's been more of an influence on me. Matter of fact, for the first like 5 years of our marriage, his most oft spoken words to me were, "Let's not worry about that right now." Any of you have a spouse or a friend that always says, "Let's just not worry about that right now"? That might be a good clue that you are a worrier. I didn't say warrior, I said worrier. So often, too, we're raised to think that if we're worrying, we're a caring person. "Well, you're not home. I was just worried." You know, you're not caring. You're anxiety producing. You are worried, and you're not believing God. This is kind of a strange example, but I'm going to share it. On Friday afternoon, I was taking my daughter to the church here for a choir retreat, and I got a phone message on my cell phone. I was retrieving my messages as I was driving her over here because I hadn't been answering my cell phone because my regular phone had been ringing so much and I just couldn't do both. And so I was retrieving my messages and I got a message from a chaplain at a large hospital here in San Antonio. I still have it saved on my cell phone, and she said, "Kathleen, I am so sorry that your mother has just died in our hospital. And I'll be praying for you. This is so-and-so chaplain at so-and-so hospital. I hung up. Called my dad. Called my parents' house. He's retired. My dad answered, "Hello, where's mom?" "Oh, she's out running errands." "Call you back, dad." Click. Call my mom's cell phone. My mother answered the cell phone. "Hello?" I was like, oh, I have never been so happy to hear that East Texas accent in my entire life. I was like, I'll never make fun of her again, Lord, as long as I live, which lasted about 5 hours. "Hello?" I was like, oh, mom, thank God. Then I called Lacey's mom. I still do not know what happened. I called the chaplain at this hospital and talked to her, and she said, "There is an older lady who passed away. Your name and cell phone number were with her." I do not know. So I prayed for her. It could be someone that I spoke to or a group that I spoke to. I don't know. She told me her name. I don't know. But you know what happened when I received that phone message? I was in the car with my 11-year-old daughter, and I didn't start feeling anxious and worried and freak out. I looked at my daughter Maddie and I said, "Pray. Pray like you've never prayed in your whole life." And then I made those phone calls. See, there's a place of peace where you come to, where you believe God. You believe that God has an eternity. You believe that God has your future in His hands. You believe that He has a good plan for your life and that He loves the people that you love. He loves them more than you do because He made them. And you trust Him. It's a place of peace and rest, regardless of phone calls and regardless of circumstances and regardless of pain. And you can have it today. It's called belief. God says that we're to talk of the things that He's doing in our lives and He has done. And what I started to tell you now is Lacey and I go on a walk, many times we'll just say, "Look at what God has done. Look at how He's changed us. Look at how He's blessed us." So often I'll run hot water and get in a hot bath and just go, "Thank you, God, for hot water." The simple things that we just take for granted. And so often the worries of my mind escape as I realize all the things that I worried about that God's taken care of, and I spent all of that time and wasted all of that day worrying about the things that God already had the answer for. Did you know? He already knows your future. He's already provided enough grace for your tomorrow. It's just a matter of, will you take it? Exodus 10:2 says, "And thou shalt, and thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I've done among them, that ye may know that I am the Lord." Isaiah 63:7 says, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord has bestowed on us." Mentioning to each other, mentioning to my children, constantly talking about, look what the Lord has done. But aren't you worried about that situation? I'm concerned, but I believe God. What's He going to do? I don't know, but I believe God. And sometimes I have to say it to myself. The other day I had some situations happen at the office with audio equipment and tech stuff, and you don't want to know all that, but basically anytime you get a lot of technology and audio equipment and tech stuff and web stuff and computer stuff and programs and all of that and me in the same room, you should get worried. I'm just kidding. How many of you love all that stuff? Just all the new computer stuff coming out and all technology and, oh, just the way it rapidly changes every day, and you read computer science magazines all the time. None of you? Very few. See, we live in a society where we could have constant anxiety and constant worry unless we give it to God. And we say, God, you know what? You are the God of this world. And if you want your message to go forth on the airwaves, you'll do it. And He does. He wants our generations and the future generations to be changed by His Word because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I had to go into my bathroom the other day, shut the door, and I said this, I will not forfeit my inheritance. I will not stop believing God. So many times we have things in our lives, bigger things than that, financial things, health issues, where we have to just say, I don't understand it. I don't like it. I don't like this time of testing. I don't like to be in the wilderness. Sometimes I wish I was back in Egypt. How many of you have ever gotten to a place where you're in such a time of testing that you know God's taken you out of Egypt and He's taken you out of that place of sin and you're on the way to the promised land, but the time of testing in the wilderness is so hard that you long to go back to Egypt? And you find yourself saying so. That's what the Israelites did. And they never entered in that generation to the promised land. They did not. I hear people say all the time, you know, I kind of wish I didn't know so much about the Bible. I kind of wish I didn't know, because then I could just kind of hang out and do whatever I wanted. What they're saying is, I kind of wish we could go back to Egypt. But see, you forget in Egypt who you served. You forget who you served. I want to serve the God of eternity. I want to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to serve someone who loves me, not Satan and not my flesh who just want to use me. I want to be a daughter. Don't you want to be a daughter or a son of the Most High and not a slave? You were a slave in Egypt. You're a son or a daughter. Even if you're in the time of testing, keep believing. Instead of seeking to fix the problem, seek the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33 is so simple. You know, so often I wake up in the morning and I'm kind of a type A personality anyway. And I love to check things off lists. Anyone else as neurotic as I am? Because you all are looking so holy and so together. And so I keep these lists. I even have my grocery list on the computer and I print it out and I like to check it off. And sometimes I wake up in the morning and I'm thinking, I got to do this and this and this and this. And I'm highly disciplined. And that can be good and that can be bad. But I always do the things I don't want to do first so that I do them. I don't like to put anything off to the point of where I'm the opposite of a procrastinator. I'm like, okay, what can I do that needs to be done for next year? Which is also not trusting God, because then I'm like ahead of God, right? And a long time ago, God gave me this picture of what I am like behind cars who stop at yellow lights. Don't you hate that? You're in a hurry, and you're behind this car, and you got to go, and you're in a hurry, and they stop at a yellow light, and you're thinking, no, that's just wrong. That's not even American. That's just wrong. And they're just peaceful and happy, but they're in the lane in front of you, and there's nothing you can do about it. If you're anything like me, you're like, could I pass them? Could I, you know, what could I do? Is there a gas station where I can go through, take a right? Don't look at me like you don't do stuff like that. Lacey gets upset if people pass us on the way to church. And that's just something, not all the time, but I remember one time we were just driving along. Now, I don't try to pass people, but we were like neck and neck, and I didn't even know this, but somehow guys have this like peripheral vision of like who's neck and neck with the car next to them, which women don't care. We don't care if anyone passes us. We just want to get somewhere. We don't like to stop behind yellow lights, but we don't care. Men are like, oh my gosh, that car just, they're like racing kind of. It's strange. And I remember we're on the way to church, and he's like, oh my gosh, the peacock just passed us. It's like, who cares? We're all going to the same place. Passed us. They passed us. So I wake up in the morning with my plan, and I want to seek first to fix the problem. Fix the problem. Fix the problem. Fix the problem. And God's ways are so different. He says, Kathleen, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things that you need, that you want, that you're concerned about, they'll all be added unto you. So I look at this Heavenly Father that has all these other things, these answers to our problems, these solutions, these miracles. And all He wants are His kids to say, I so believe You that I'm willing to put down the problem and seek You first. Because You not only have the answer, You are the answer. It's believing God. Instead of complaining about the problem to others or the situation, pray to God. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the doors will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the doors will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those that ask Him? Instead of complaining to others, pray to God. He says, ask, seek, knock, A-S-K. The book of James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Many times we talk to other people about what we should talk to God about. And then we have to wait. Because if we're the personality type that doesn't like to be behind the car that stops on a yellow light, and yet we want to follow God, then He's the car in front of us. And if God's the car in front of us and He stops on a yellow light, we would be foolish to pass Him. Ask, seek, knock. And then the greatest part of that scripture to me is just that little example, that word picture of if you, being imperfect parents, He says evil, meaning you're not perfect, you're not God, and yet you want to give the best to your children. If they ask you for fish, will you give them a snake, the word says? If they ask you for bread, will you give them a stone? No. You give them what they ask for. And really, as a parent who loves a child, you always, always want to give them better than they even asked for. That's exactly what God says in Ephesians 3:20, that He gives us exceedingly, abundantly, above all we could ask or hope or think. Ask Him. Talk to Him instead of complaining to other people. Instead of focusing on the problem, look to God. Psalm 34:5 says, those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Psalm 25:15 says, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only He will release my feet from the snare. That's David. Sometime go back and research why he even wrote Psalm 25. What he's saying is, God, You're the only one that can get me out of this one. Tell God that. Instead of focusing on the problem, focus on God and then say, God, You are the only one that can get me out of this one. Just like You got Moses and all the Israelites across the Red Sea. And just like You spoke and the world was created, and just like You formed man from the dust of the earth and from Your hands, and just like, remind yourself of who can get you out of the problem. God. Focus on Him instead of your problem. You know, Jesus, I'm sure, was so excited to see Peter get out of the boat. He was the only disciple that did, by the way. You all know how much I love Peter. I love Peter. He just bumbled his way around life, and sometimes he said the wrong thing. But what I love Peter is that he did get out of the boat. So many times people just never get out of the boat. And he walked on water, which is impossible, right? As he looked at Jesus and he saw Jesus coming to him on water, he said, "Lord, I'll get out and I'll walk towards you." And he got out of the boat and he walked on water because he was looking at Jesus. And as soon as he realized he was doing something impossible and he looked at the waves around him and a tumultuous sea, he began to sink. You see, we will drown in our problems on this life, in this world, unless we keep our eyes on Jesus. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus, he will allow us to do impossible things. Luke 1:37 says, "All things are possible to him who believes." That means keeping my eyes on Jesus. Part of worrying is when I get my eyes off of Jesus and on to the problem, and then I begin to drown. But if I keep my eyes on Jesus, somehow God allows us to do impossible things. Miracles occur. And lastly, instead of fretting about the problem, praise God for the answer. That's the highest form of faith. The highest form of faith is when you praise God before the answer has even come. Before you see it, before you hear it, before you can taste it or touch it. Because faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so the highest form of faith is not fretting about the problem. The highest form of faith is thanking God for the answer before you ever experience it, because that is faith. Faith doesn't wait until it sees the answer. Faith doesn't wait until it has an inkling of what God's going to do. Faith believes God. And as God is training us, and as we're going from this time of testing into the promised land, he has to get us to a place where we believe him, even when we have no inkling of what he's going to do. Maybe when we first left Egypt and we first became Christians, we got to have training wheels on for a while. You know, your kids, they have training wheels on their bike. You let them have it for a while. But wouldn't it look ridiculous if your 17-year-old son, anyone be impressed if Lance Armstrong had training wheels? See, God's got to take them off. And part of taking off the training wheels is when he goes, "You know what? I'm letting you learn how to ride, go through this life in faith by seeing a little bit of what I'm going to do. Oh, I see what God's going to do. Okay, I'm not going to worry anymore." And then I take the training wheels off when I don't show you at all what I'm going to do. And yet I expect you to believe. It's called growing up. And what God knows is that we have to in order to enter into the promised land. We're to praise God even when we cannot see. And we're not to fret. Psalm 37 says not to fret three times. Proverbs 24:19 says not to fret. And Psalm 37:8 tells us why we are not to fret, and it says it's because it leads to evil. Did you know that? Fretting and worrying lead to evil. Well, what could be evil about fretting and worrying? I'm not hurting anybody, am I? Well, God calls evil unbelief. Do you know that that's what God calls evil? Unbelief. Fretting and worrying causes me to not believe God. So instead, I'm to praise. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips." Psalm 118, 24 says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." It's praising God that causes me to not worry. It's making myself praise God, even when that's the last thing I want to do. And that's what God says when he says, "Bring in the sacrifice of praise." Because he knows sometimes it's a sacrifice to our flesh to have to praise Him. When my circumstances look like they're going to hell in a handbag, when my children aren't making the right decisions, when I'm not getting along with someone I love, when I can't seem to kick the dark cloud over my head, and yet I say, yet I will praise You, God. I will praise You. I will not forfeit my inheritance. And neither will I let my children's children's children. See, because God knows that if we cannot praise Him in the wilderness, we will not praise Him in the promised land. And as I decided to close with that message this morning, I said, God, I know You're saying that to me. Please sum it all up for me. I don't know how to end that. And what dropped in my spirit was Jeremiah 17. I want to read it to you. If you worry in the wilderness, you'll worry in the promised land. And if you won't believe God and praise God in the wilderness, the time of testing, you won't believe God and praise God in the promised land. Jeremiah 17, 5, verse 8 says, this is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Do you know that trusting man, depending on your own flesh, makes your heart turn away from God? Jeremiah 17, 6, for he will be like a bush in the wastelands, and he will not see when prosperity comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. See, the word is saying, even if that man receives good things from God, he won't even see. He won't even appreciate the fact that he sees his children's children. He won't even appreciate hot water. He won't even appreciate that he has food in abundance. He won't even appreciate that people love him, because he so trusts in himself and he's turned his heart away from the living God who created him. And even if he gets to enter the promised land, he still won't praise God. Jeremiah 17, 7 says, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. Ah, because he will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream, and it does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. And in this last sentence, in the Word of God, just summed it all up. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. If this is your year of drought, God says you still have a promise from me that you don't have to live in worry. If this is a year of drought for you, where circumstances are tough, where it's tempting to just wake up with a knot in your throat or just walk out, God still promises you that you can bear fruit. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Do not forfeit entering into the promise of God from worry. And the greatest news that I have for you this morning is, if you're a natural worrier, you're in the best position to be the best, most effective believer, because you have the tools. Just use the same tools you were using to worry to believe God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your promised land, a place of milk and honey, a place where we can lay our heads and rest, a place where we can look into Your eyes and know that all things are possible with God, a place where circumstances and problems fade away as we realize that we can believe You and trust You, a place where we have peace, a wide and open space where we're not trapped, a place where miracles happen. Father, I ask You in the name of Jesus that not one person hearing this message by radio, by CD, or in this room would forfeit entering into Your promised land of peace, of joy, and rest. I pray in the name of Jesus that they in their hearts would prostrate themselves before You this morning and say, I believe, God. Please help my unbelief. Please help me not to worry. Give me the strength and the grace to implement these simple things so that I can believe you in all things and trust you, even with all the evidence to the contrary. I can continue to believe God so that I can enter and my children can enter and my children's children can enter the promised land. Father, right now in the name of Jesus, we take every care and worry and concern and we lay it at your feet. We ask, we seek, we knock. But we go on one step further within this corporate realm of faith as we put our hearts in faith together and we pronounce praise over you, over your word, over your goodness. And we thank you that you have the answer, you have the plan, you have the solution, you have the healing. You have every need covered. And we praise you because faith is not what we can see, but it's what we believe. Father, we just thank you for this precious day, and I thank you for your great goodness. I thank you that every single person that hears this message would not only enter the promised land, but that they would take as many people as they can grasp.